Okay. Jeremiah chapter 2. We will talk tonight a little bit about history. A few things I touched on Wednesday that I didn't touch on with you all. So, put a marker there in Jeremiah 2 so you can swing right back to it. And then come with me to Second Kings 21, and put a little marker there. If you got something to mark with. Second Kings 22. Having to look through several texts that I want to talk about. Okay. Oh, yeah. In 2 Kings 17. There we go. Let's pray. Father, by your mercies and from your grace, we are gathered as a people seeking to know you through your word. And so it is our desire to use this time fruitfully, repentantly, joyfully, to understand you, to understand how you interact with human beings, to understand both your mercy and your wrath, and to be moved by both, to fear properly your wrath and to love and seek properly your mercy. So by your mercy and grace, please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. During the time of Jeremiah, if you've got a little page that I've passed out, you'll probably find that to be helpful. It's got a lot of writing on it. And it may seem or appear to be intimidating when you first take a look at it, but in this little chart, you've got in yellow, you see across the top, in yellow, you've got the kings of the northern kingdom starting with Jeroboam 1, which is after the kingdom divides. Under the unwise decisions of Rehoboam. So the yellow tracks the kings of the northern kingdom, usually referred to as Israel. Now, Israel is a nation, but when you're reading the prophets and you're reading the history, typically when they say Israel, they're referring to the northern kingdoms, northern kingdom, northern tribes. And then when they say Judah, they're typically referring to the southern part, which would be Israel's capital in Judah at Jerusalem. So the green tracks the kings of Judah, starting with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and tracking all the way to the last kings or rulers that were in that were in Israel, in Judah proper, all the way up until you see when the temple is destroyed. On the bottom section here, following the bottom green line, you see in black the temple is destroyed right there. So we're headed toward that. And then you'll look and you'll see the prophets who are prophesying. When you get on over into the second portion, the prophets are either in yellow, red, or green. The red are to the nations, the yellow are to the northern kingdom, the green are to the southern kingdom. That's what you'll get there. So it'll take you a little bit of time to fish through that. Be a test on this tomorrow, so stay up all night tonight working on that. Don't be overwhelmed and intimidated by tools like this. It's easy to look at it and go, we're just going to focus on a couple of things that are on here, and it'll help you understand the times, because everything happening in their surrounding regions is affecting them. And so here's a few of those things. Let's jump into 2 Kings 17. And this is the time, if you're thinking of our timelines, this is the time around 721 B.C. 721 B.C. 2 Kings 17. And this is the period leading up to, for about 10 years, leading up to 721. So if you'll look on your yellow up here at the top, you'll see this last king there, Hoshea. You'll see the dates under his name that are the period of time when he is overseeing literally the fall of the northern kingdom. So there's a reason we're going to talk about that. Here we go. 2 Kings 17, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Okay, there's the beginning of the fall. Basically, the king comes over, drops off a few of his mighty men and says, pay up or we're going to wreck your country and kill all your folks. So you either pay up or get sieged. So they pay up. They give tribute. But it's already falling. Verse 4. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, that's a neat name, So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. If you can imagine what a 3-year siege would look like, the best way that you can hear it described in the Bible is that people are eating their children. So that's the only way you can get your mind around how powerful a siege is and what hunger is like. So, verse 6 of 2 Kings. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. So he moves them all north and northeast, a little northwest. And he takes those people from the northern kingdom and he deports them. That's the way they settled with rabble-rousers back then. They got tired of just killing everybody, so they tried to make use of them. So they deported them and tried to just get the country to settle down. While they're deporting the other nations that they're overthrowing, they're importing the people from the other nations. So you've got pagan people being moved into Samaria, and you've got Israelite people being moved out of Samaria, and so you get this thing that leads to the Samaritans later on. So this is all going on in this place. Now, what's great about 2 Kings is it gives us this little flavor of why Israel fell. And we talked about this Wednesday night, if you were in the Wednesday night group. And it's just a good picture that the biblical writer just says, this is it. This is why. So, verse 7. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Okay, so this is about 100 years before Jeremiah. But it's setting up the entire culture that Jeremiah is going to grow up in. That culture that Jeremiah is going to grow up in is a culture that saw, if you could imagine that during the Civil War, the U.S. had actually split. And then functioned afterwards as two nations, relatives living on both sides, kinfolks in both sections, interstate commerce going on between it, and all of a sudden everybody up north just gets hauled off to England, or hauled off to Korea, or hauled off to Russia, or hauled off to Africa, or hauled off to South America, and then a bunch of folks from those countries are moved in to the north, and all of a sudden everything there is radically different. But we sit around and go, why were we spared? Why were we spared? We must be better than them, or there must be something special about us that kept us from falling. So this idea starts developing in them, which leads to their false confidence in a building structure called the temple. What happened is, shortly after the things we're reading, let me finish reading them and then I'll tell you, kind of, we covered it last week, but here it goes again. It says in verse 9, and the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city, set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Now, the draw for the way that the Canaanite history of worship had influenced northern Israel and southern Israel too was that their worship incorporated human sexuality. I'll keep it at that. That's just the idols that they brought in had imagery. The practices that they practiced were those things. It was very bad. In fact, this is during a period of time that you get the word holy applied to cult prostitutes. They were holy to their god or goddess. It was really weird. As you read through the history of Israel, you'll see this. And these high places are these nice little areas where all this stuff goes on. And so it became like every little village had these high places and took part in these very wicked, very bad kinds of worship. So much so that when Amos comes along, he talks about that the rite of passage of boys growing up was to visit the local cult prostitute with their dad. That was like your bar mitzvah. It's really bad. It's sunken that deep. So here's what's happening. It's really bad. They, verse 10, set for themselves sacred pillars, asherim on every high hill. Those are monuments. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil way. There was never a period of time, there was never a whole generation when God was not sending a prophet to correct them. There's never a whole generation where that was going on. Get the closest thing to that not going on during the reign of a guy named Manasseh. We're going to talk about him in a second, who takes over a little bit later in the southern part of the country in Judah. So yet the Lord warned them, turn. And then you get into verse 14. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers. Who quoted that idea just recently in a Sunday school lesson? Stephen. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised heart, just like your forefathers. He's referring right back to this text. And a stiff-necked is when you're plowing, a stiff-necked animal is an animal that can't be turned. So if you're wondering what a stiff neck means, like wake up in the morning and your neck hurts from sleeping bad on the pillow. No, it's you were an animal, you were plowing, but you wouldn't go, your G and your haul wouldn't work. Okay? You wouldn't go to the right, you wouldn't go to the left. And so you're plowing behind this mule or this donkey or this oxen, and you're plowing along and you're coming to the end of the road and you need to turn and go back the other way. So you're kind of doing the little, hey, come on, come on, come on, baby, come on. And he just goes right on into your neighbor's land. He just goes across the street. He goes down into the stream and drinks, and he drags everything with him. He's just stiff-necked. He just does whatever he wants. So he's saying that's the picture of what Israel was like in their hearts. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant. This is where the breakup is the covenant, which he made with their fathers and his warnings, which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. I mean, this is a laundry list of all the stuff they were doing wrong. He just goes on and really lays it out. But verse 19 is a warning. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God. So that's setting us up. So it's about 100 years before Jeremiah is on the scene. Okay, give or take a decade, but it's about 100 years. So the flavor of what Jeremiah is going to grow up in is being brewed. And that flavor is Hezekiah is the king that's going on during the same period of time that this fall of the northern kingdom happened. And so we get that in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. This is when Isaiah the prophet is doing his ministry. So he's ministering. He does have a few things to say about the northern kingdom, but he primarily speaks to the southern kingdom. So a lot of stuff starts going on, and they start making deals and trying to get out from under. And finally, Sennacherib comes down, and he lays siege to Jerusalem around 701. So about 20 years after the fall of Samaria in the northern kingdom, Jerusalem in the southern kingdom falls under siege. Same people, different leader. Assyrians, they come in and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And they say that they're going to take over, and Sennacherib and his leaders defy God and say, you know, who can deliver us? All the other gods of all the other nations just fell at our hand. Why do you think your God can deliver us? So Isaiah prays and Hezekiah prays, and God delivers them in 701. Okay, so this is about 80 years before Jeremiah comes on the scene. But this is, as I shared with you last week, it's a galvanizing moment. It's found in 2 Kings 19, verse 20. And it's God answering through Isaiah to Hezekiah that God is going to deliver them. And so he does. But the people don't get it. They think it's because they have the lucky charm. What do they think is the lucky charm? The temple of the Lord. So they're out in the streets. You know, me and Shane running each other. into each other. We're at Walmart and we're shopping there in the heart of Jerusalem. And we hear that war's building up around us, and Shane and I look at each other. We wink, give a fist bump, and we say, but we got something nobody else has. We got the temple of the Lord. Nobody is ever going to overthrow us. We got the temple of the Lord. And Shane goes home and he sees his wife, gets a little kiss. And she said, honey, we were out in the neighborhood today and some of the ladies were talking about how the Assyrians are coming down and gathering forces again, and that the Egyptians are kind of stirred up. And we hear about this thing going on way up north in Babylon. And Shane's give her a big hug. Said, baby, we got the temple of the Lord. Nobody can ever defeat us. Don't you worry about that. She goes back to all her friends, and next day they're having coffee, and they're all a little nervous because of their children. And Shane's sweet wife looks over to all the ladies and says, we don't have to worry, girls. We got the temple of the Lord. It really doesn't matter what goes in Jerusalem. Nobody can ever defeat Jerusalem because we have the temple of the Lord. So this is growing through the fabric of the society. It's kind of like America is with nukes. It's like, we got nukes. Nobody will ever mess with us. We can't fall. We got more nukes than everybody else's got. So we can do whatever. I don't think America's Israel, so please don't make those comparisons. But it's easy to think that you've got something that in and of itself can deliver you when only God can. And so Israel kind of gets this mindset that brews for about 80 years, from 701 all the way through up until Jeremiah starts his ministry. You got all this going on. And while this is going on, this psyche is developing, this mindset. And the mindset is, we're impenetrable. We're undefeatable. So, let's party. And party they do. And they become just exactly like the Northern Kingdom, except they actually drag all that stuff into the temple. Even building a particular object of worship in front of the temple that's devoted to the Assyrian gods. And it gets really bad. And so they start sinking and sinking and sinking further into depravity and continue on. And then you get some of what's going on. Manasseh takes over and in around 680-ish. And this is about 60 years before Jeremiah. And Manasseh takes over and he drags the country into darkness. A darkness like the country's never seen in its history. It's so bad and so dark that after Manasseh dies and he has a short reign of Amon and Josiah takes over, Josiah says, we're in trouble. We need to fix the country. What can we do? So they start restoring the temple. They say, well, the first thing we can do is clean up our own house of worship. We've been so busy at the gods of the nations up on the high places, nobody goes to the temple. Nobody prays there. Nobody worships there. Few people come by. There's priests going through the motions, but nothing's happening there. And so Josiah appoints some folks to clean up the church. So he sends them into the temple. They go into the temple, and in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, something phenomenal happens. Just scary phenomenal. But it happens. It says in verse 8 of 2 Kings 22, it says, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I don't know if that's getting you. They lost the Bible. They go a generation under Manasseh without even opening it up. I think it was Billy Graham said the biggest dust storm that will ever happen in the U.S. is for everybody who owns a Bible to blow the dust off of it on the same day. There's this crazy thing. I don't even know where it is. The thing is, nobody's looking for it until Josiah sends somebody looking. Hey, go clean up the temple. Oh, look, what's this? It's the book of the law of the Lord. So he finds it. I found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. What did Shaphan do that night? He sat up. I want to read the book of the law. So he reads Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and he says, we are in a lot of trouble. So he reads it. And then he brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house. In other words, they were throwing money in the treasury and not using it to help the poor. That's what the treasury was for. Not using it for the support of the priests. That's what the treasury was for. And delivered it in the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. They're doing a little restoration project. Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, and Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. Now think scroll, okay? Not book, scroll. We don't use the word scroll, so the translators use the word book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When it came about, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Here's a boy that grew up and never heard God's word. And he's king over God's people. He's never heard it. Well, he's heard quotes. He's heard some side stories. He's grown up. He's never heard it. And all of a sudden, the scribe starts to read it. And he just cannot believe his ears. When the king tears his clothes, that's serious business. And so, then the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Azaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people of all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so there's just this rattling in Josiah's heart. Well, this is when Jeremiah comes on the scene, somewhere around the middle of Josiah's reign. Jeremiah comes on the scene, somewhere in the middle. Josiah started these reforms. He's read the law. He's getting the people. He's getting the priests. He's getting the temple. He's squaring everything away, but there's a problem. The people aren't getting on board. They're not being moved. They're still at the high places. He starts tearing the high places down. And so there's a lot of tension going on during this time. He's trying to bring people back. He's trying to bring reform. But so much of what he tries to do is refused by the rank and file people. And so it's a really sad thing. Let's just take a look at the things he had to do. Go to chapter 23, verse 4. Okay, so Jeremiah is a kid, just born probably in some of this part right here. We don't know exact date of birth. He's going to come online about 620 and start his prophecies. Maybe a little earlier than that. It's, again, there's like a decade of not sure in all these datings. And so Josiah's doing these things. Look in verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Think about that. You've got the idols inside the temple. They've moved them from the high places. Now, if you want to really think theologically about how things happen, let me help you with it. And this is, the high places were considered recreation centers. It's hard for me to tell that in a way that would be wholesome for this gathering. They're recreation centers. And they were essentially prostitutes' dens. And at those places, they had particular kinds of food. You'll hear in Hosea a thing called raisin cakes. It was a kind of food that was tied to prostitution and the worship of certain gods and goddesses, and people really liked to snack on them, so it all kind of went together. It was kind of a draw. The people who ran these little cult centers became wealthy from running these little cult centers, so they produced these nice little raisin cakes, and people came and took part in it. And so it's like recreation. So they were like this recreational worship, where worship is to be fun, it's to be enjoyable. We don't want any rigor. We don't want any toughness. We don't want any hard. We just want to have fun. And they did. They had fun. They had all kinds of fun. And so these high places are all over. Every little town. We'd have one in Kingsville. And then you go up the road there, you'd have one in Pollock. And you'd have one down the road in DeVille. And you'd have one in Center Pineville. And on the edge of Pineville. And one down by the river. And for people who didn't want to cross the river, you'd have one in Alexandria right there. They're everywhere. It was like the little recreation, religion, all bent together. And here's how theology works. Whatever your recreation is will end up in your worship. Whatever your recreation is will end up in your worship. If your recreation draws you into God, you'll bring that into your worship and it will enhance your worship. So if your recreation is the going and doing and enjoying of God through creation, you'll come into the house of worship and you'll enjoy God with the memories of creation that appeal to you and that work in your heart out here. And so they'll work together because you'll bring in whatever your passion of recreation is. And so their passion of recreation was these things. So they started bringing them into worship. And so they started drawing from their recreation into their worship. So they started setting all these things up inside the houses of worship, or the house of worship. And so notice what it says. All the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the host of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah. Now, Jeremiah's a little boy. There's a revival of sorts going on in Jerusalem, led by a king. And Jeremiah probably is hearing of it. He lives just outside of town. He's probably hearing of it as a king. He's from a priestly family that appeared to have been a godly line. So they're probably being, stirred to good things through all this going on. So all this is happening in the cities of Judah and surrounding area, Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal and the sun and the moon into the constellations, the host of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw the dust on the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. Am I having to say that? It says it. It's bad. Which were in the house of the Lord. Y'all getting that? I want you to think about how debauched. When you think about what's called the sexual revolution, the 60s ain't nothing compared to this. They were able to blend sexuality and worship. And it made worship popular. Read back through verse 7. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire from Moloch. You got a lot going on here. What you have is a broken nation. Pitifully sinful. Slidden into that. The king is going to make one last charge against all of this. Josiah is going to try to shut it down, but the people don't get on board. Because you can break down the exterior symbols of the worship, but you can't change a heart. Only God can. And Josiah was doing the right thing, and he was highly praised for it. Verse 11, and he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun. I said, let's get the animals in on this. We'll donate our best horses to the sun, to the sun god. And there'll be symbols of his worship. So these absolute beautiful stallions out there, dressed and in battle array and in ornate, and it's all a devotion to the sun god. Says he, at the entrance of the house of the Lord, the chamber where Nathan Melech, the official which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. In the two courts. The foyer. The lobby. He's setting up idols to other gods. These are the things that when Ezekiel has his visions and God gives Ezekiel x-ray vision and he actually sees inside what's going on and he goes, oh. Because the Lord let him see what was actually happening inside. And he's just, Ezekiel's like, oh. So I think it's him and Solomon seem to be the only, Samson seem to be like the only superpower guys in the Old Testament. Samson had this superpower, and then Ezekiel had x-ray vision. The Lord let him see through the walls of the temple. It's kind of a Superman thing, I think. King broke down these things. He smashed them there, threw them into the brook Kidron. The Kidron must have been really nasty at this point. Evidently, this was the garbage dump, all right, at this point. And the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right side of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth. Who had built these? Who? Has this been around a while? Remember the promise that was made through the prophets and through Moses that said that your sons will marry foreign women and that will influence their hearts? Well, Solomon married these girls from other countries and they come back and say, you know, y'all's church is nice, but it's not like the one I had back at home. Solomon said, what was it like? Well, this is what it was like. So I'll build one of those. So he just built a house of worship for that wife of the gods of her country. Make her feel at home in his country. Verse 12. Oh, I got verse 12 already. Verse 13. High places for Jerusalem. The Mount of Destruction Solomon, the king of Israel, built for Ashtoreth. The abomination of the Sidonians and for Chemosh. The abomination of Moab. And for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon. So, just three of his wives. And they're churches. And he broke down the pieces of the sacred pillars and cut down in pieces the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. That was the way to finally desecrate it. He said, the only way we're going to get people not to come back, just put some dead bodies in here. That's how powerful this draw was. The only way that he could stop them from trampling back in to do the same thing was to drag dead bodies up in there. Verse 15, furthermore. What furthermore? The altar that was at Bethel at the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place he broke down. In other words, he scoots up into the northern kingdom and starts breaking up that stuff too. He said, man, we've got to, our brothers across the border up there, we got to go fix that stuff too. He ground them to dust, demolished the stones, burned the Asherah, verse 16. Now, when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the man of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." So was God sending people? Yes. This was the man of God who came up there and said, "God's about to come and wipe y'all out. And y'all need to repent." And they killed him. And there's his grave. Verse 18, so he said, "Let him alone, let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. And Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria. He's marching north. He hits Bethel, destroys the worship center in the high places, gets the bones of the false priests, throws them on the altar to desecrate it so that their bones are desecrated and the altar's desecrated, moves up to Samaria, does the same thing. Verse 19, and Josiah removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord, and he did to them, just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. And then he returned to Jerusalem. So this is definitely a reformation. Powerful, thorough. Ready? Look, they're going, "Oh, he's destroying our playgrounds." Not much. Not much. You think that it does, but there's no indication that they do in the Scripture. And then when Jeremiah comes on the scene, you see that Jeremiah's just dealing with the same group. Their hearts haven't changed. Which is why the judgment comes. In 586. All we know is he's the man of God who came from Judah. I mean, literally, we don't have a definite on which guy that is. So you've got all of this going on. Slaughters them. Reinstitutes the Passover. And all of this. He removes the mediums. Go down to verse 24. I like this one. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations which were seen in the land of Judah, that he might confirm. It's, you know, they got the palm readers. They got the soothsayers. They've got the mediums and astrologers and all those kind of people all. So he's just removing all those too. Some of them by death. Some of them by running them out of the country if they were from other countries. And he cleans house. So it's a good house cleaning. And it's a very good event. But if you look in verse 26... You get a good summary of him in verse 25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. How do you love the Lord? What does it say in the Bible? With all your heart, soul, and your might? Okay. According to the law of Moses, nor did any like him rise after him. So of all the reform kings, which means after David, nobody sought to reform like Josiah did. But look in verse 26. Moreover, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there." So guess who brings up the temple? It's God. And he does not give them any assurance since they have the temple. He doesn't say to Shane, "Shane, Nothing's going to happen. We got the temple. God says, temple can't save y'all now. So, we get to that place, and the reason that his anger burns, Jeremiah is going to teach us, is the people don't change. The king brought change. The king sought change. The king carried out tons of reforms that were godly, right. They were according to the law of the Lord. They were good in the eyes of the Lord. But something didn't follow. And that was the people. They didn't follow. They were actually angry. And in some of the interactions that you see later on, when Nebuchadnezzar's people come in and start to pressure them to give in, they actually play on those emotions. They did it in 701, and they'll do it in the 580s, leading up to 586. They'll play on those emotions, and they'll say, you know, the gods that your kings and prophets keep turning you back to, you don't need to listen to that. Y'all need to listen to us. And so they'll use these things later to divide the country and to cause this division. Now, thinking about that, I'll help you get something else out of the New Testament. It was the knowledge of this that led the Pharisees to be so strict. A lot of times we want to jump on the Pharisees with Jesus, who rightly rebuked him, but the Pharisees didn't start the way that they finished. The Pharisees were the parashim, which meant the pure ones. They actually grew their society of leadership in revolt against this kind of thing after the rebuilding of the temple in the time of Nehemiah. They came in, and the forerunners of the Pharisees were people who said, folks, we don't need to get back in this stuff. We don't ever need to go back into that mess. So let's do things right. Now, they ended up legalizing all of it, thinking that they could, like the king did, control it by physical restraint. But it was only God's Holy Spirit and the people following God that could ever give restraint. It was never the externals that were going to fix. It was the internals. So their whole society grew into the bad thing that it was by the time of Jesus, because they were trying to do things externally and not through the ministry to the heart. But the Pharisees rose up in opposition many hundreds of years later, by the way. Not here. Many hundreds of years later. Because they saw they read and they said, we don't ever want to go back to this. And so that was where they got their zeal for purity and not touching anything unclean. It came from the law, but it was a misinterpretation of the law. They were wanting to not fall into this trap again. So they set up a different kind of idolatry, which was money and power and those kind of things, rather than Asherah and Baal and all that. Does that make sense? Kind of sets you up for understanding why the Pharisees were so passionate in their day. Okay, so having read and said all that, I want to take you to the second sermon of Jeremiah in chapter 2. It's really the third sermon. Because the first sermon is just the introduction, the boiling pot we talked about last Sunday, and the almond rod. That's the first sermon. And Jeremiah is to go out and proclaim that. And he didn't get a reception. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in chapter 2. There's a little sermon there. And then there's a big sermon that follows it. The little sermon is in verses 1, 2, and 3. And it's sort of, we might call it a devotional. It's sort of a love story of the history of Israel. So let's think together. Jeremiah walks onto the scene in the midst of all this history we've read. During his childhood, Josiah sought these reforms, but the people's hearts were not turned. God said, my wrath is not relieved. The people have not repented. I'm coming against Judah. And so Jeremiah's first vision is the vision of wrath. A boiling pot from the north, pouring out and all of its scalding contents running across the land. And so it's a picture of the reign of the empire of Babylon and its incredible spread southward. It went other directions too, but it spread southward all the way down to the land of Egypt. And so Jeremiah then gives this short message about the background, and then he gives the absolute best message. And it repeats a lot of the things that we just heard in the writing of the historians in Kings. So chapter 2, well, let me stop there. I did a lot. Questions. Let's stop for a minute. Take a breather. Questions. Anything you want to ask about? I've got to look at my time. Okay, well, let's get on to this great sermon that Jeremiah preached that I'm going to do a terrible job at because it's just too good to explain. Now, we're going to pick this back up next week because it's too good to just kind of go through just lightly. So he launches this little devotion that starts the sermon. And here is that little devotion. Go and proclaim to the ears of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. Now, that's Jeremiah's key word, thus says the Lord. I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of its harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So basically, it's this little picture of the honeymoon of God's relationship with Israel. And the honeymoon is the wilderness. He's speaking of it very fondly. It's not saying that they were perfect, but there was something about how they grew to trust Him in those 40 years. There was something about Moses and his leadership. There was something about Joshua and his leadership. There was something about that lack of exposure to all the gods of the nations, lack of exposure to the evils of the world. That there was just kind of a sweetness in the honeymoon period between God and Israel in the wilderness. And so God recalls it. And so it's a little devotional. It kind of sets up the not-so-devotional portion that's coming to say God delighted in having a relationship with Israel. The love of your betrothals. The following after me in the wilderness. It's just a really sweet memory. It's kind of like a husband and wife thinking about when they first met and fell in love and how the relationship went. They're not saying it was all perfect. There's just something sweet about it. Something joyful. And so God's reflecting on that. And He says, oh, the good old days. And then you hear in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What injustice did your fathers find in me when they walked far from me? Now this is legal language used here. It's the language of a divorce court. It's how, if a husband was divorcing a wife, or in the rare case, it was almost never done, but if a wife was divorcing the husband, there would be an injustice found. And that injustice would be presented as the evidence for the cessation of the relationship. And so Israel has left God. Jerusalem has left God. Judah has left God. They've broke up with Him. They've broke off with Him. They've divorced Him in a sense. And they've gone and gotten other lovers. That's the whole story of Hosea. It's about Israel falling for other lovers, other gods, and serving them. And so God says, hey, what's the charge? It's like a wife standing before a judge, looking at her husband, because, you know, all illustrations have their limitations. Back then, a wife almost never could divorce a husband, which is what Israel did. God was the husband, Israel was the wife. But God turns it around for the sake of illustration, and it's kind of like a wife standing in front of the judge saying to the husband, name to our judge your case against me. What did I do that deserved the divorce? Name your case. He says, that's what God does. He says, what's your case? He says, what injustice did your fathers find in me? And he's probably referring a bit to Manasseh, but probably other kings as well, and then the people that were around them, and the priests and the prophets, all these false people. When they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. If you want one very clear statement from the Bible about everything, this is it. You will become what you follow. You will become like what you worship. You will be formed into the image of the objects that you worship. Everything on earth is empty. Only God is not. So if you follow after any earthly thing, you will be empty. It's the sentence about everything. You will become what you worship. You will take on the character of what you desire. If you desire and worship God, you will take on His character. You think about all the passages of Scripture that we shall behold Him and be as He is. These beautiful pictures of the glory, of the holiness, of becoming like God. And we're not going to be gods, so don't think that that's what I'm saying. But we'll be like Him in holy and purity and character and all of these things. And even in the fact that we'll be granted eternal life from Him. So whatever you walk after is what you become. Remember that when we read back there in 2 Kings, it said you walked after vanity and became vain. This is the same word. Vanity and emptiness are the same word. A little bit different there, but it's the same word. So you walked after emptiness and became empty. Verse 6. And they did not say, where is the Lord? Think about during Manasseh's time. They've lost the Bible. And nobody's looking for it. Listen, there are churches all over America. The Bible is absent and nobody is looking for it. I'm not trying to say this about America because I don't like to parallel Israel and America. Because this is true in nations all over the world. There are nations all over the world where so-called Christian churches are getting up and going through the motions. And the one thing that, well, two things are absent. The Bible and God. It's like the story of the African-American who went into the church, the racist church, and he came into the church, and literally the white people, this was a true story. The end of the story is not true, but the beginning of the story is true. And the true story is they threw him out because he was black, and they wouldn't let him come into the church. And so the story goes on, and this part's imaginary. He's sitting on the doorstep of the church, and he's out there, and he's crying. And this guy walks up and sits down beside him and pats him and says, man, what's wrong? He said, I'm so upset. I wanted to go and worship God. They wouldn't let me in. They threw me out. And the guy turns to him, looks at him, says, well, I'm Jesus, and I've been trying to get in here for years, too. So, you know, nobody is looking for God. So let me share something with you. I just want you to, whatever theological framework you grew up in and came with, I want you to know this. If God's not looking for you, you're in trouble. Because you are never, by your own initiative, going to look for God. You're just not. That entire nation slid into what they slid into, and nobody was looking for God. When I say nobody, there was a Jeremiah or two. There was a prophet or two that they killed, that God had sent, that He had looked for, and done like He did with Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, I called you, I appointed you. Okay? So they said, nobody said, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? In other words, calling back the history of the deliverance and the salvation. Who fed us through the wilderness, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and of pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, where no man dwell. And then God turns into the first person, and I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and you defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. So you got priest, scribe, king, and prophet. The people were let down greatly by their leadership. They were let down greatly by those who were appointed to shepherd them. Let me take you to something that Jeremiah says later that keeps waking me up and messing with me. It's in Jeremiah 23. So go there for just a second, because he's going to... All of Jeremiah ties together. There's nothing just kind of hanging out there. It's all tied together. In chapter 23... Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for all the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. When God raises up truthful shepherds, He's fulfilling this promise to remove our fear. And so there's this picture. Behold, days are coming. Here's the great promise, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. What is it? Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. That's Jesus, by the way. So, when he talks about the leaders here, he's talking about the shepherds. Those who were to tend and take care of the people. And they didn't. So, let me lead up to the sort of the focal point of his sermon, and we'll stop with that. Chew on it this week and then talk about it this coming Sunday evening. The last phrase in verse 8 reflects the last phrase in verse 5. They're intended as an opening and a closing to that section of the sermon. And that is, you go after things that are no aid to you. So he says, and walked after things that did not profit. So verse 9, the Lord is now going to contend. Again, this is probably courtroom language. It's the language of a lawsuit, a case. It may still be the wife contending with the husband to say, I contend with you because you've not given me a righteous charge for this divorce. Could be that language still going. Or it could just be the language of a courtroom scene where a charge is being brought before the courtroom. So he says this, yet I will contend with you, and with your sons I will contend, for cross the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there's ever been such a thing as this. Has a nation ever changed gods? He's referring to the basic devotion that people have to their local deities. All over the Middle East, everybody's got their local deities. Their local deities were tied to the land, and they were tied to the protection of the land. They were tied to the fruitfulness of the land. They were tied to the rain, and they were tied to the cows having calves and all of those kinds. It's all tied together, and they never traded gods. The only time anybody ever changed gods was when they were forced. And even then, their hearts, they didn't change. They just kind of went through the motions. They would be forced because other countries would overthrow them, take away their gods, and move new gods in. I don't know if you've heard these stories from South America, but during the time of the Spanish invasion of all of South America, Central America, the Spaniards would try to Catholicize everyone. That was their goal, was to Catholicize all these pagans. And so they thought that they could Catholicize them by brute force, which they did a lot of. It was horrid. That's why the idea of a conquistador is very repulsive in South America and in Central America. But then they would make them, by forced slave labor, build their churches. And the South Americans and Central Americans, they're pretty smart. They're a lot smarter than the conquistadors gave them credit for. So they forced them to build their churches. They built these beautiful stucco churches all over Central America and South America. You still find some of them that date back to that time period. They're just incredible relics of history, beautiful. But on down the road after the building of these churches, they started to have to do some renovations. Y'all are going to love this. And so they had to start to redo some of the stucco. And so at one point along the way, the stucco on the focal wall of one of these little churches began to fail. And so to fix the stucco, you have to take what's kind of become decayed out. If it gets damp, it'll start to crumble and decay. And so this interior stucco, it's not like the exterior stucco that can kind of take some weather. This won't. And so they have to kind of chisel it out and hammer it out and get it all out. So they're on this focal wall of the church, which would be this wall, okay? And they're taking the stucco off, and all of a sudden they discover that those sneaky Central and South Americans had embedded their idols into that wall. All through the wall were their little idols. They were sunk into that concrete stucco and hidden by the stucco. So every time they were forced to bow the knee to Mary or to Jesus, in their hearts they were all saying, "Man, we got our that wall is lined with our gods. We'll gladly bend our knee to them," because in their hearts they'd never changed. And so people don't just change gods one day. That's just not how life is. There has to be force or some other supernatural event. So he says, has a nation changed gods? And he throws in, when they really weren't gods. You know, this is God talking. But my people have changed their glory. The glory of Israel is not the temple, it's God. They've changed their glory for that which does not profit. He's recalling verse 8 and he's recalling verse 5. In other words, these gods are not doing you guys any good. They're killing you. You're becoming emptier every time you serve them. And then God calls the witness of the heavens themselves in His case against Israel. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. So now God calls the heavens itself as witness for the stupidity of the people in forsaking God, divorcing God, vainly pursuing vanity, profitlessly pursuing profitlessness. He rebukes them and he says, I'll sum it up for you. I think that this is the best verse in the Old Testament for understanding God and people. It's the verse Jesus calls on in John 4. He says, for my people have committed how many evils? Two. So he's going to list them. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's number one. And number two has to follow, because you can never forsake God and not find some kind of substitute for it. You just got to. The wonderful statement of the old preacher in the book, in the sermon, the expulsive power of a new affection is that nature abhors a vacuum. Write that down. Nature abhors a vacuum. You create a vacuum anywhere and something will move in to fill it. That's why your vacuum cleaner works. It creates a vacuum inside so that stuff will move in to fill it. And by things moving in to fill it, it picks up whatever's around. That's what happens to your soul when it's void of God. It is a vacuum, and it will simply suck up anything. It is not that in rejecting God you'll believe nothing. It is that in rejecting God you will believe anything. Anything. And so he says, two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is sin. Sin is the leaving of that which satisfies and is glorious and is ever flowing and is a giver. That is God. And it is turning to that which cannot satisfy, and it is a taker. That's the thing about a broken cistern. It can't give. It can only take. Everything you put in leaks out. It's just what happens. This is the beginning of the great sermon. We're going to talk our way through the rest of the sermon. This week, we'd like you to just really focus on verse 13 and just think through what it means, what it really means to forsake the fountain of living water and to chase after cisterns. Because this is what every act of sin really is. It's looking for what only God can give by creating a void in our heart by the absence of filling ourselves with Him and chasing after something else to put into His place. That's what sin is. That's what it is. Okay. Questions. We have a couple of minutes before we shut down tonight. And thankfully, because of the experiences of your life, you have nothing you can fully relate to either of those things. And so all we can do is try. Try to imagine what it would be like at your age to cook your grandson for dinner. To sit down and to eat it. And to understand that that's where they were. It's beyond our capacity. We don't know what that kind of hunger looks like. We don't know what kind of evil looks like. There's no thing that we have. I mean, for us, hungry is having to wait in line at Burger King. You know what I'm talking about? And going, pfft. Or, you know, we went to Outback the other night. We're still running on gift cards from Pastor Appreciation. Y'all gave us so many gift cards. I'm talking about thousands of dollars worth of gift cards for food. All right? And we're still running on those. So we're at Outback. All right? And Outback is really good, you know? And so y'all just so blessed us from the 10th anniversary and from the Pastor Appreciation that we're still, I mean, it's amazing. So we're at Outback. And so hungry is sitting in Outback for that 20 minutes, smelling all that food, and ready to eat. I mean, that's kind of hunger for us. Some of you who are a little bit older may have been through periods of time where your family really lean. Or maybe you're younger than me and you grew up in a time and your family went through a really lean time. You know what hunger really feels like. For the most part, we don't know the depth of hunger that these folks went through. So we don't even have a measuring stick for it, Dave. But for you to be thinking about dining on your grandson, I mean, it just the thought is, you know, in the siege that happened in Samaria, where that actually happened, and they come to the king of Samaria and say, well, we cooked her baby yesterday, we cooked my baby yesterday, we're supposed to cook her baby today, she hit him. And the king's like, oh, dear God, we're in trouble. So, yes, Linda. Well, part of the reason you don't understand is very good. It's because you have the Holy Spirit of God within you. So you cannot comprehend that kind of evil. It's hard for you because your heart's been regenerated by the work of God, His Holy Spirit. It's been nourished by the Word of God. And so you've been blessed with all of those things and not to ever experience that level of evil. So there's a good side to it that you don't understand. There's the other side is sin is never logical. It's never logical. I dealt with something yesterday and today that was just so horribly illogical that happened to someone, and they were saying, I can't understand. I said, you never will. You can't comprehend how stupid people are when we sin. So there's the side of, thank God, you don't understand it. And there's the other side of, even the best minds can't make logic out of stupidity. It just doesn't make any sense. I agree. Karen? Yes. It's both. The sin sickness got him in the situation. The depravity got him in the situation. But because of the sin sickness and the depravity and the hunger, this was just sort of the following of what would happen. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So it's both. It's both sin sickness, depravity, and hunger beyond any of our capacity to understand. Where you're literally dying from hunger. And thirst. They were happy when birds would fly over because they would collect the dung and eat it. It's actually listed there in the event when they were under siege, the Samaritan siege. You don't get as much detail on the Jerusalem siege except that the leader of the forces of the Assyrians says, are you guys going to live here and eat your own dung? Is that what you're going to do? Which is what people do. I mean, it's that bad. And so yeah, it's both. It's sin sickness and crazed hunger. Good questions. Oh, I think so. Yeah, they weren't. Very, very, very few. It was called a remnant. What was left, those who were faithful, were called a remnant. And there were very few of them. But there were always more than seemed, because, you know, the population spread out, but always less than hoped. You know, you've got that moment in Elijah's life where he says, I'm the only one, I alone. And the Lord says, no, I've got several thousand that I've kept. They're spread out around the place. They're faithful to me. But in a population of a million, it was several thousand. It's very small. But that's the remnant that will always, God is always working through that remnant to bring about His purposes. And He brought Christ through that remnant. But it is, it's nonsensical to us. It's nonsensical. I agree. That's right. Yes. Yes, indeed. Absolutely. Good word, Linda. Thank you. Well, the only thing I want to kind of maybe clean up in that, in what you said, was God never left the people without a witness. They were not a literary culture. They were an oral culture. And so, during the times that the prophets ministered, they came and they set up and they literally had schools by which the Word of God was taught to the prophets. And those prophets would go out like evangelists and they would take the Word of God out. And so God didn't leave Himself without a witness among the people. The people simply, utterly rejected when the Word actually came to them. They rejected at the level of killing their own prophets. So that it wasn't just... there is a sense in what you say that it is absolutely correct. The abundance of the supply of the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit is an advantage we have on AD side that they didn't have back then. But God did constantly send. And Jeremiah says it and Jesus reflects it. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill?" And it was because they were so hardened to God's Word that when the prophets came and spoke, they just took their lives. They cut off the voice of what could save them. And it was just that the sin was that deep and ingrained. And that the sinful culture and pleasures of the temporal sin were so preferred over God that they even revolted. And Jeremiah gets it too. I mean, the only reason we have Jeremiah in our possession is why? Because Baruch rewrote it. First copy, right into the fire. So the king says, we don't need your word. We don't need those stinking prophets. We're good to go here. And he just throws it right into the fire. And so it's true about us living on this side. And what a blessed time to be alive, that we have the Holy Spirit and that these kind of crazy things don't make sense to us. Boy, I'm pleased with that. And that the abundance of the Word of God. I mean, every one of us have at least 10 Bibles at home, don't we? Anybody with less than 10 Bibles, I got some for you. All right, I'll give you a few. We got Bibles, and I probably have Bibles in 12 or 13 languages in my possession. So we got Bibles. And what a blessing that is. And the fact that we're still translating it into the voice, the heart language of every tongue and tribe and nation. That is a great work. That's why I love the International Bible Society and all the different groups that we cooperate with to get the gospel out. Good work. Questions before we go? Time's up. Oh, time's way up. Sorry. I'm holding y'all over. They're going to get me. Love y'all. Good night.